So again, the reading of our teaching text this morning comes from Acts chapter 16, 25 to 31. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was an earthquake so violent that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer woke up and saw the prison doors wide open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, since he supposed that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted in a loud voice, "Do not harm yourselves, for we are all here." The jailer called for lights, and rushing in, he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them outside and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they answered, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Let's pray. Glorious God, we look to you today and in your scriptures. Turn our hearts toward you and open our ears. Let the good work of your spirit settle in our bellies, making your love present. And all these things bind us as individuals and a worshiping community to you. Amen. As Jared just shared, over these last weeks, we have indeed been making our way through a sermon series on our Sunday morning liturgy, the presence of God and the work of the people, which is to say, we're preaching through the actual steps we take each week, our order of service. Worshiping communities across time and across the globe have structured their times together differently. There's something deeply contextual to the ways that we worship. You might not know it if you haven't been there or if your day-to-day life is pretty enmeshed within American cultures and traditions, but the typical Christian worshiping community looks nothing like us in this space. Gina Zerlo, scholar of global Christianity, posits that the average Christian is a non-white woman living in the global South with lower than average levels of societal safety and proper health care. She's probably in an urban Pentecostal church, not on this continent, which is to say her church is very much like Central in some very important ways. And at the same time, it is nothing like this place. We are moved by the same Spirit of God, and we look to the same holy texts for divine inspiration. We pray to the same God, and God speaks to us just as God speaks to her. Just like in her church, we pray not just for the healing of physical bodies, but broken hearts, anxious minds, and the circumstances of our lives and that of our neighbors. Unlike her, we worship in a light-filled building with wooden arched beams that draw the eye upward as if to the heavens. And maybe her worship space is bright, but it's probably a very different kind of space. Though we too are a congregation of students, thinkers, workers, family caretakers, and tenders of land, we mostly get from place to place in cars we own or that of our friends and family. And certainly, day-to-day rhythms are inherently different on the count of the fact that our deeply flawed but systems of healthcare tilt on a different kind of axis. Now, the kind of space we worship in, our means from getting place to place, and the healthcare we contend for and receive are just three particular markers of our very, very different cultures. And I think this difference, as well as our likeness with this woman and her church, are incredibly important. Friends, this morning, I'd like to make a claim about the gospel story, the one that begins with the creation and the disruption of sin, God pursuing redemption for creation via Abraham and his descendants, a story turned on its head because of the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. The gospel story compels us to tell the story and recall what God has done. It compels us to go and make disciples of all nations. This work is most of the New Testament, and it is a mission that we share in today. Even still, we, the church, do not exist just to manage and perpetuate this evangelistic urge. And the Spirit of God did not descend at Pentecost just for this reason. to conceive of the church as an organized body responsible for managing relationships and activities for the acquisition of souls that claim our God as King is to miss the mark, shortchange God, us, and the church. And for that matter, it actually gets meaning from evangelism. At Pentecost, God poured out the Holy Spirit. In it, the church became not just the people of God, but the body of Christ and the temple of the Spirit. The theologian Simon Chan says that this makes the church's story the story centering the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. This story is ongoing, is in many ways not resolved because the world we live in is rife with suffering. And yet, as Revelation tells us, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them and they will be his peoples. And God himself will be with them. So the question then becomes, how does this homemaking take place? It happens through the church's worship. Worship is our response to the revelation of the triune God dwelling among us. Amen. Today's text is from the book of Acts. Shortly after the ascension of Christ to heaven and the arrival of the Spirit of God at Pentecost and the extension of that Spirit to the Gentiles, it is a story of a night of thunderous, life-altering worship baked into a narrative with twists and turns and unexpected resolution. We will come into this story about worship with the former persecutor of Christians, Paul, who has met the God of Israel, repented, and is making his way as a missionary in new places where he preaches the peace of Christ. Paul and Silas traveled to Macedonia, where they met Lydia, a dealer of purple cloth and worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to listen eagerly to what was said by Paul, and she and her whole household were baptized. She prevailed among the men to come and stay in her home, a safe place for rest and refreshment as they continued in their missionary work. And I mention Lydia here at the beginning because she plays a critical and oft-overpart role in this worship story. So remember her. We'll duck into this text here at Acts 16, and because it is a narrative, I'm going to gift you with the whole passage because I believe in knowing how the story ends. Though after we read it, we'll come back to just a couple of particular parts within it. Make sense? And I'll say too, just fair warning, heads up, today's text focuses on and makes mention of acts of violence and suicide. And I'm aware that these descriptions of violence and reflections can be a lot for different people in different moments. So if you need to tune out for a minute or take a walk or something, go for it. Okay. One day, as we were going to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners a great deal of money by fortune-telling. While she followed Paul and us, she would cry out, "These men are slaves of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." She kept doing this for many days. But Paul, very much annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I order you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. When they had brought them before the magistrates, they said, "These men are disturbing our city. They are Jews and advocating customs that are not lawful for us Romans to adopt or observe." The crowd joined in, attacking them, and the magistrates had them stripped of their clothing and ordered them to be beaten with rods. After they had given them a severe flogging, they threw them into prison and ordered the jailer to keep them securely. Following these instructions, he put them in the innermost cell and fastened their feet in stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was an earthquake, so violent that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer woke up and saw the prison doors wide open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, since he supposed that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted in a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, we're all here." The jailer called for lights, and rushing in, he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them outside and said, "Sirs, What must I do to be saved? They answered, Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who are in his house. At that same hour of the night, he took them and washed their wounds. He and his entire family were baptized without delay. He brought them up into the house and set food before them, and he and his entire household rejoiced that he had become a believer in God. When the morning came, the magistrate sent the police saying, Let those men go. And the jailer reported the message to Paul saying, The magistrate sent word to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul replied, They have beaten us in public, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and thrown us into prison. And now they're going to discharge us in secret? Certainly not. Let them come and take us out themselves. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens, so they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. After leaving the prison, they went to Lydia's home. And when they had seen and encouraged the brothers and sisters there, they departed. God bless the reading of the word. I think every part of this story is rife with what we call in my household big feelings. Paul is agitated by the shouts of an enslaved child proclaiming truth. These men are of the Most High God, and indeed they do proclaim to you the way of salvation. There's something in this statement that feels complex. Is Paul annoyed that he's preaching to the way of Jesus to the crowds and keeps getting interrupted by the shouts of a loud child? Like, is his annoyance at just beggarly being talked over? Now, given that Jesus' ministry was marked by compassion for vulnerable people and that Paul is following in the ministry models of Jesus, it seems likely that his annoyance was very much human annoyance at the loud cries of the girl, but also empathy for the child herself, lacking autonomy, used as a tool for the financial gain of slaveholders, and who lives under the influence of a spirit of divination. Paul casts out the spirit, leaving the child's owners without a treasured revenue stream. And these angry slaveholders do not let this loss pass easily. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. Their claim is not about the girl that they exploit in her deliverance. No, Paul and Silas are called troublemakers. In this, religious, political, cultural, and national identities are lifted up and convoluted. They are presented as incompatible, and Paul and Silas's practices are called unlawful. Worse yet, the accusers claim that Paul and Silas are bringing people into their group, into Paul and Silas's unlawful customs. This is an accusation of troublemaking and recruitment. Now, unsurprisingly, the fickle crowd follows the accusers because crowds are always fickle. Thank God for God's mercies for crowds, but right now that's not helping Paul and Silas. What we have is escalating rogue violence. There has been no trial. Wealthy, powerful men have lost their exploitative revenue stream, and in the magistrates, they have found a willing sheriff. The magistrates do not look away as violence is carried out. They become the perpetrators, the escalators, and the one who use their own technologies to exact and execute torturous violence. These are the conditions under which Paul and Silas pray and sing hymns to God. I can remember imagining this story as a child and considering how bizarre it sounded to me. I could not understand the piety of these strangers in scriptures who responded to prison with song. They did not feel relatable. We talked about them in Sunday school as if they were some kind of super disciples who, even in the face of abuse and imprisonment, did not waver in their steadfast love of God. And I'm not sure that that's quite what's going on here. Paul and Silas are bound, unable to move their bodies in a maximum security prison. They have been beaten. Their reputations are tattered. That day, mounding lies against their persons and their God culminated in chaos and betrayal, and they are broken. Their praying and singing are not expressions of fatalist followers of Jesus who relish in suffering and accept it as inevitable. They are desperate, broken, and suffering. They need the God that they proclaimed before their arrest. And worship is how they meet that God. In his classic text, The Celebration of Discipline, Quaker theologian Richard Foster suggests that worship is the human response to the divine initiative. It involves our whole being, our bodies, minds, spirits, and emotions laid on the altar of worship. In this moment, Paul and Silas are physically constrained, mentally tired, and their spirits are in many ways broken. And from this place, they reach to God. It is not because they are supernaturally resilient and holy, it's because they need God. The text has implicit overtures of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed and his friends kept falling asleep and anticipated his coming arrest and torture on the cross. Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus threw himself on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And Luke tells us that an angel from heaven appeared to him and gave him strength. In his anguish, he prayed more fervently, earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. In a place of earnest desperation, Jesus prayed as blood dripped as sweat from his body before his unjust arrest, torture, and death. And Paul and Silas sit, bound in prison after an unjust arrest and torture. And they too look for God in prayer and in song. Friends, the Christ center of prayer is revealed at the site of suffering and rejection. The theologian Willie Jennings suggests that praying and singing join us in tortured and chained bodies, both past and present, and to the real pressure placed on disciples' body as they look toward God. Praying and singing are acts of joining that weave our voices and words with the desperate of this world, who cry out to God day and night. Each time we gather in the name of Jesus and lift our voices, this point of reference should shape our reverence and drive us to see and learn and know and change the situations of those who suffer, especially in that holy name. Here at Central Vineyard, we say that we are a church endeavoring to live like Jesus by gathering a community of prayer that engages suffering. When we say a community of prayer that engages suffering, I usually think of two things. I think about the ways we accompany one another in suffering, often in one-on-one conversation and prayer. And I think about the critical, good, and necessary care that we engage in outside the walls of this church building, works of mercy and of justice, with hungry and homeless neighbors, women on the street, children without parents, and households marked by violence. Both of these imaginings are good and holy. They are indeed markers of this community and the way that we strive to grow and act in love of one another. But a church endeavoring to live like Jesus by gathering a community of prayer and suffering, that prayer that engages suffering, is also more than what I just described. I began today's talk by naming the ways we sometimes undersell Christ and the mission and purpose of the church, which can be erroneously, though well-intentionally, reduced to calculated managing of evangelistic efforts and just general caretaking of one another. I am proposing that we, as followers of Jesus, are a community that worships God in spirit and in truth. And therefore, mission does not seek to turn sinners into saved individuals. It seeks, rather, to turn disparate individuals into a worshiping community. And a worshiping community is not a group of well-adjusted people who adhere to a set of practices that they've determined to be good for their spirits, including the emotional and neurological benefits of group karaoke. Worship is a wholehearted, creative response to God's self-revelation. It is the mean by which we turn toward the Creator God. It is powerful, and though it can be individual, through the gathered body in the church as it becomes the church, it is inherently communal. Note in the text, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and then what happens? Suddenly there was an earthquake, so violent that the prisons were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. The text doesn't say that the other prisoners were worshiping, though I guess that some of them probably were. It doesn't matter. They were all joined together as prisoners and being set free. Everyone's chains are broken, and in an earthquake that shook the very foundation of the prison. I can't help but see the imagery here as astonishingly literal and also blessedly metaphorical at the same time. The prisoners are literally set free. Jesus' followers cried out with all that they had left in them in worship, and God's presence came as a rumbling earthquake to everyone in the prison, the innocent, the guilty, and the jailer, which is to say, the embodied representation of an unjust and abusive state. The prisoners' bodies are released, and after the presence of God comes in the earthquake, the jailer is kept from harming his own body and taking his own life. Here, freedom, bodies, and worship are gloriously bound together in a scene overturned, and that I suspect seeks to more than just the physical reality of that particular situation. There can be a temptation to consider worship in spiritual, intellectual, or emotional terms that negate the lived reality of worship, which is to say that it is our whole selves, including our bodies. Our bodies, when they are beaten and bound up in chains, and when they are healthy, upright, and risen in song. The Hebrew word for worship translates to prostrate. The word bless literally means kneel, and the word thanksgiving refers to an extension of the hand. And all this, we, just like the jailer, are drawn in and toward salvation. This is the work of the Spirit through the church, the body of Christ in the temple of the Spirit. In worship, we are brought into the presence of God, no longer prison guard and prisoner, but followers of the Most High King. Paul and Silas left the prison with the jailer. They went to his home and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And at that time, the jailer washed the wounds of the beaten prisoner, and Paul and Silas baptized that man and his entire family. Everything is turned on its head, transforming the prison, the people in it, the jailer's family. Now, there's a mess the next morning as the state works out how to release Paul and Silas, who turn out to be, yes, Jewish followers of Jesus, which was known, but also Roman citizens. The police and the magistrates were afraid when they learned this information, so afraid, in fact, that they came out and apologized to the men they had beaten and locked in the innermost cell just the day before. Can you imagine this? This political move in humility is definitely rooted in fear, but it also feels like the ongoing work of God's Spirit. What else could move militarized personnel and politicians to repentance? Less than 24 hours after life-altering violence and trauma. And as an aside, I love Paul's response when the magistrates send words to release him and Silas, because it's like an insistence on not gaslighting them. They have beat us in public, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison, and now they're going to discharge us in secret? Certainly not. The men are safely released. And the jailer is a friend. And who knows what transformation continues to take place in and among the other prisoners who were there the previous night. And now, where do Paul and Silas go? After leaving the prison, they go to Lydia's home. And they visited and encouraged the brothers and sisters there. It comes full circle. I told you Lydia was a critical character. When Paul and Silas arrived in Macedonia, they went down to the river where Lydia and other women gathered. Lydia became a follower of Jesus. In fact, she's often credited as a first convert to Christianity. Lydia opened her home to Paul and Silas, and it seems that her home was their local home base. Of course, upon their release, Paul and Silas returned to Lydia's house, and the worshiping community gathered there. These brothers and sisters were not inside the prison or on location when the foundations of the jail shook, but I have to believe that they too were praying and singing hymns to God that night of imprisonment. It seems only logical for these new converts trying to make sense of the world, of the violence perpetrated on God's messengers, their dear friends, Certainly that night, they too were responding to the invitation of God's Spirit, and I believe their worship mattered a great deal that night. God has always leaned toward communion with creation. We see this in the garden. We see this in God's pursuit of Israel. We see it in the person of Jesus, who healed the sick and washed the feet of his disciples, even the one who would betray him. We see it in the Holy Spirit helping us understand God's story, our story, and what God has done. And we see it in the Holy Spirit as the church continues, now thousands of years later. The home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them, and they will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. This home dwelling happens in worship. Worship is our response to the revelation of the triune God dwelling among us. Now, the shape of our worship, like the container that holds it, looks different from church to church. Organs, guitars, pianos, a cappella song in old hymn books, sound systems with words on TVs, boomboxes with cassette tapes and handwritten lyrics on poster boards, and old basements filled with six-year-olds that can't match pitch. The tools at our disposal and our preferred way of engaging with worship changes with time. Also, as do the circumstances of our lives and that of our community. I can remember coming to church the Sunday after the tragedy at Sandy Hook Elementary School, a mass shooting that resulted in the death of 26 people, most of whom were young children. My church was 45 minutes down the road from Sandy Hook, and we had friends who lived and worshiped in that community. It was during Advent. We sang, "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day," which is always a sad Christmas song, but it hits differently right after tragedy. "And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth," I said. "For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." And apart from the circumstances, tragic or otherwise, that shape of the day-to-day flow of our communities, there are, like I mentioned at the beginning, our churches and our worshiping communities are enmeshed within particular cultures. We are very much like that average Christian and her church in the global South. The God who makes home with creation is in her church and is in our church. Simon Chan reaches with words as strong as this: "There is no emphatic protest against the pride and despair of the world than that which is implied in the church's worship." And also, the circumstances of our lives, the shape of our worshiping space, which actually really does matter, and the cultural milieu of our world shape how we come into this specific room and gather and worship. Because a church endeavoring to live like Jesus by gathering a community of prayer that engages suffering is not a generic thing. Suffering and rejection might be universal experiences across the globe, but we are a community of prayer that engages suffering here in this particular place. How we pray and engage, what comes out of this whole person as we move and reach towards God in this room, in this specific place. Even as Paul and Silas's worship in the community of prayer, I'm betting that Lydia was leading that night, were specific to that place. As we come to a close, I'd like to offer a couple of questions for reflection. How does the story of Paul and Silas worshiping in prison fit into or expand your understanding of worship and prayer, especially in times of suffering or adversity? Worship is with our whole bodies and our whole lives. What might this broadened understanding mean for you and how you enter into worship? In a few minutes, we're going to transition into a time of musical worship. I would invite parents to go to the back and collect your children who will soon be making their way down. Jared, did you want to pop up?
Yeah, I do. Just a couple things. I just had a sense as Tori was preaching that there are some of you, actually quite a number of you, who are contending for things in your household.